May I ask you to go to Matthew chapter 4 this morning. Matthew chapter 4, please. Whether we recognize it or not, we are constantly in the tension of temptation. That even in the midst of what can seem to be calm circumstances, as we saw in the first test that the Lord faced, can provide an opportunity for a subtle temptation for our heart to drift from allegiance to God. Jesus was confronted with a choice between food or His Father. Would He act independently and therefore not submissively to the Father's will, even in the pursuit of what inherently is a legitimate thing, food? Not even excessive food to end a 40-day fast, the kind of food that would sustain life. But because it was outside of His Father's will at that time, it was a test as to His obedience to the Father. It is sinful to pursue pleasure or gratification apart from or contrary to God's will, even if that pleasure or satisfaction is legitimate. If it is apart from or contrary to God's will, it becomes idolatrous. And Jesus recognizes that in His answer when He says that man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is, that there is a kind of life beyond physical life, which is the most important kind of life. Spiritual life, sustained by God Himself, must always take priority over anything else that we encounter. Look now, if you would, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 5 as we pick up the second and third test that the Lord faces. Matthew 4, 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, He will command His angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." In these last two, the second and third tests that Jesus faces that are recorded for us, He again is challenged on the issue of whether He will be faithful to God, His Father. Will He be submissive to Him and demonstrate the kind of faith that will do the will of the Father and pursue the path of obedient trust rather than the path that would bypass difficulty or, in fact, force in a way that's unbiblical His Father to act? And those two tests that come at us. The first is this, or really the second of the three, is Jesus being taken into the holy city, which is Jerusalem, and taken to the pinnacle or a high point of the temple. It's difficult to exactly identify what part of the temple. The word that's used simply indicates some part of the rooftop in the temple complex. Probably, it would seem, if there's some kind of a height issue connected, if you're probably not that familiar with Jerusalem geography, but the temple backed up to a valley called the Kidron Valley and had very steep fall from it at one spot, estimated about 180 feet. And so apparently Satan puts him in a position there where whatever the fall of considerable difference, a distance, he says, throw yourself down. And Satan does so by even appealing to the Scriptures to seek to make that test more appealing to Jesus in it. It's difficult. Some have suggested here that What's happening is that the devil is testing Jesus to go to the temple and prove his messianic character. There was later writings after this time that said that the Messiah would first appear on the temple roof and would manifest his messianic character in a way similar to what's going on here. The problem is that that's obviously written after the fact, and there's nothing said here in this text that people would be watching. I mean, we can assume that if it's the temple, there'd be people around, but the point of the test really isn't do this to show everybody else that you're the Messiah. Nothing said like that. What he wants him to do is to do something that will cause God to, and I'm saying this from Satan's perspective, cause God to do what verse 6 says, quoting from Psalm 91. And that is, it's to push God to the point of making God to act on his behalf. Look at what verse 6 says, quoting Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. He will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That psalm is a psalm intended to address the security of those who trust in God. That is, when people trust in God, God takes care of them. And in fact, these verses say exactly what he has. Now, he quotes it. He doesn't quote it exhaustively. I don't think we can, I personally don't feel like we can criticize the devil on that point, because when we see other New Testament writers quote the Old Testament, they don't say, for instance, Psalm 91:11, and make sure they get every word in it. They appeal to the pertinent part of the verse to use it. And that's what the devil's doing here. His problem is not the accuracy of his quote. The problem is the application of the quote. That what the devil does is use this text in a way differently than what God intended it. God will care for those who trust him. But that text does not say, so to prove that, create some difficult circumstance in which God must show it. And there's the problem, is that what Satan wants Jesus to do is create a difficulty. Make God have to do something. And in so doing, Jesus identifies it as the problem. Look at verse 7. He says, Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, we need to think carefully about it so we can understand exactly what's going on and then what application that would have to us. So here's the point. I want to make sure I'm clear on it. Jesus is brought to a place where if he does what Satan says, God will have to miraculously protect him. The Father will have to perform a miracle to stop him from crashing down on the ground below. Satan quotes scripture that seems to indicate that God would do that. Right? You won't even stub your toe. That he'll protect you. But the problem is a problem of application. What does Psalm 91 apply to? It applies to those who trust God and are faithfully following him, doing his will. It doesn't apply to people who decide to create a situation that makes God have to rescue them. And that's what Satan wants them to do. That's why Jesus calls it what he does. He says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, we'll get to that in a moment. But before we get to that, I want you to recognize what Jesus does that might be subtle to us that we might miss. Jesus recognizes what Satan's doing, and he really answers in sort of a double way. One is the quote we'll look at in a moment. But look at the first part of verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written. And here, think about what's happening here, all right? Satan quotes verses to Jesus. He says, hey, here's what the Bible says. His angels have charge over you. You won't even dash your foot on a stone. And Jesus says, yeah, but on the other hand, there's another text of Scripture. And what Jesus is doing at that point is saying, you haven't used that one correctly. Because you used that one in a way that contradicts this one. And it's a basic principle of Bible interpretation and application that you cannot take one text of Scripture and use it to the contradiction of other texts of Scripture. And that's what Satan was doing, and that was the problem. He was misapplying. He was taking a text and using it in a way that it couldn't be used. Why couldn't it be used that way? Because there are other texts of Scripture that tell us that. God never intended Psalm 91 to mean, one, that nothing bad would ever happen to God's people. It can't mean that, right? Because the rest of Scripture tells us, for instance, that we're going to face suffering. All right, so Psalm 91 does not mean there will never be any martyrs. But that's the way Satan's using it, right? Throw yourself down, he'll protect you, you won't die. And the Scriptures do not teach that God's people will never face suffering. That's a misuse of the Scriptures. He also misapplies it in that Psalm 91 is talking about the general principle of God's providential care, not a circumstance in which you force the miraculous to happen. And obviously, I guess the point is you try to force the miraculous to come. So Jesus is demonstrating here that he is going to have a life that is actually controlled by the Scriptures, not uses the Scriptures in the way that he wants to use them. He's putting himself under the truth of God, not turning the Bible into a little grab bag that he can pull out a text when he wants it to get his way. He's showing submission to the Scriptures. Then he says in verse 7, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And Jesus quotes here Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. And that passage is the words of Moses that point back to a situation that happened in the wilderness with Israel. And Moses is saying to them, you know, remember that you're not to put the Lord to the test. So it will help us understand what Jesus means here if we actually go back and look at the circumstance that he's talking about. And to do that, we have to go to Exodus, actually, chapter 17. So let me ask you to go there. Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, and let's start in verse 1. I always love the little twist of providence that this place is called what it's called. Verse 1. Then all the congregation, the sons of Israel, journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, let's step back from that and understand what's going on. Obviously, it's the basic details are pretty simple. They're in the wilderness and they don't have water and they want water. All right. So here's where we might miss it. It's like, well, all right, they're in the wilderness and they don't have water and they're asking for water. What's the problem with asking for water? Well, obviously, their attitude was not the greatest. So there's a problem there. But we really come down to the issue of it. The last verse we read, look at the end of verse 7, because here's where the test was. Because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? So here's really what was happening. They were doing this kind of a deal. Moses, if the Lord is with us, you'll give us water. They were basically saying, Lord, you have to prove your presence and power by giving us water here now in the middle of the desert. They were making God have to answer to their demands. They were saying essentially, okay, you claim to be God, but if you're really God, you'll prove it by giving us water. You'll do this now. And that's why it was testing the Lord. It was essentially his creator, his creation, looking at him and saying, do what we want now to show us that you really are who you claim to be. Now that's exactly the point that Satan's trying to get Jesus to do. If you are the Son of God, toss yourself down and he will save you. In essence, Jesus is saying back to Satan, I am not to put God to the test like that. I do not have the right to stand here and say, I will do something that creates a circumstance in which God must work to prove his existence or power or faithfulness. That's putting God to the test. That's making God act on our timetable in our way. It is not trusting God. It's testing God. It's not the evidence of faith. It really is the evidence of faithlessness and foolishness to move in that kind of a direction. Really, the root issue here, the root of this sin is tied to the question, who's in charge? God or the person who creates the test? I mean, is God ruling and free to do his will, or is he subject to the test that we create for him? Does he have to act according to our timetable and our will? Or is he God? And we rest in what he says to do. Now, I believe there are parallels to us in our lives. I hope you won't go to the pinnacle of the church building and say, you know, rescue me. That might be too short even for a parachute to work. But how can this show up in our lives? Well, let me suggest one real quick one that I think is obvious. A second one that I think is something we have to be concerned about, then a little bit more of a major one. The first one I'd suggest to you is, how do we test God? It would be when we use the scriptures contrary to what they mean and apply. Because that's what Satan was doing, right? When you and I just go sort of rummaging through the Bible, grab some text and claim something for it which is not legitimate to claim. We are acting as if God said what we are saying, and then holding God accountable to the standard that we have set. And we could probably go on for a long time with applications of that. But the fact is that we need to make certain that if we don't want to put the Lord to the test, that we truly operate according to what He has said. Not take and twist texts to make them mean something that God never intended, or apply them in ways that God did not say. And I think if we're careful about that, then we can guard ourselves against that kind of rebellious foolishness that makes God's Word something like Play-Doh, that we can shape it to our circumstance and then make it mean what we want it to mean. We sit under the authority of God's Word, not over it. I would suggest another way in which believers can be tempted to test God is if we fail to exercise wise, biblically based responsibility and then expect God to bail us out or do something miraculous in that regard. I mean, for example, and this is fairly simple, that's why I think we can cover. I mean, you know, someone who doesn't work and then says, I'm trusting God, is not living by faith. They're disobeying God, because the Bible says if a person won't work, they shouldn't eat. So what right would I have to say, you know, I'm not going to work, I'm just going to trust God to take care of me, when God said, if you don't work, you don't deserve to eat. Now, obviously that doesn't apply to people who can't work, because the Scriptures talk about that. But the fact is that that wouldn't be trusting God, that would be testing God. Or if we don't exercise, and this is where it gets tough for us, if we don't exercise what I would consider to be reasonable, normal safety precautions, then we're not trusting God. I mean, if I decide, you know, tomorrow morning, in the morning I'm studying, I decide I need a book from the bookstore, so 10:30 I decide to go, and, you know, I decide I need to really maximize my study time, so I'm going to read a commentary while I'm walking over to the bookstore. And I decide to just sort of wander right out in the middle of Allen Road while I'm reading, saying, hey, I'm doing the Lord's work, and I can trust Him to protect me. That wouldn't be faith. That would be foolishness. That wouldn't be an evidence of trust in God. That would be an evidence of testing God. That is, I'm going to create an unsafe circumstance. I create it, and then expect God to protect me from my ignorance. Okay, that's not trusting. That's testing. And that's what really was being at stake. Throw yourself down. He'll take care of you. And Jesus could have expected God to protect him. In fact, a number of chapters later, Jesus will say, I could call legions of angels to protect me right now if I wanted. But he wasn't walking around looking to create opportunities to have deliverance happen. And somewhere in between the kind of faithlessness that thinks they can protect themselves and people they love from every problem they'll ever face. And I would suggest that's faithlessness, because it's driven by worry. And there are some people who think that they have to be God and guard against every problem that could ever happen. Somewhere between that and the kind of recklessness that does not recognize that God expects us to be responsible. Somewhere between those two is where a life of faith would be. I wish I could tell you exactly where the line is. That is, when Paul, for instance, should stay and keep on preaching, and when Paul got in the basket and got out of town. I don't think there's any formula to figure it out. But I think we know, for instance, Paul didn't march into the amphitheater at Ephesus because people around him said, they'll kill you. And he listened to them. Now, I don't think Paul would have been wise to go. You know what? If I'm in the center of God's will, no one can touch me. Because he never said that. You know what he did say? When he faced circumstances like that, he said what we saw a few Sunday nights ago. I know that the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city bonds and afflictions wait me, and none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course. In essence, Paul said, you may be right. I may get killed. But that doesn't matter. In that case, Paul felt like he knew what God wanted him to do, and he was ready to do it, even if it involved some element of risk, because it was just that, some element of risk. It wasn't guaranteed death. He just was willing to say, I need to do this. Okay? And he was ready to suffer the consequences. And that really leads me to the third element of it, and that is that I think we have to recognize that it's possible, in fact, in our day it can happen often, that people act rashly or presumptuously under the guise of stepping out by faith. Because here's the deal, all right? If Paul goes to Jerusalem, he doesn't go to Jerusalem saying, I'm going to Jerusalem and God is going to protect me. That is not what he said. He said, I don't count my life dear to myself. In essence, was saying, I may die, and if I die, I die. What would have been, I think, the violation of Scripture would have been if Paul could say, unless God told him, that if Paul said, I'm going there and nothing can happen to me. Because you know what? I don't see anybody doing that. I mean, think of some of the great deliverances. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. You know what they said? They said, our God is able to deliver us. But if not. That is, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego stood in a situation where they were called on to either deny God and live or obey God and die. And they said, we will obey God even if we have to die. Then put to a test by Nebuchadnezzar. He says, who is the God that can deliver you out of my hand? So Nebuchadnezzar throws down a test. And here's what Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego do by faith. Our God is able to deliver us. They say our God can do it. But if not, we're not going to bow down anyway. Which, obviously, on the surface of it is a little strange because they're going to be toast if they don't bow down. The point of the statement is that it doesn't matter if God delivers us. Our faith in God is not based on whether He delivers us. We didn't sign up to a bargain that says, we'll trust you, you bail us out. We'll trust you, you remove the problems in our lives. There was, we trust you, so we're going to let you determine whether you deliver us or not. Because you're God, we're not. They weren't going to put God to the test in that regard. The fact is that the Bible does not give us that kind of position or leverage on it. Hebrews 11 makes that very clear to us. In verse 34 it says, by faith, the whole section is by faith, by faith, by faith. By faith, some escaped the sword. Three verses later it says, by faith, some were killed by the sword. Some had faith and died. Some had faith and lived. Some had faith and died. The difference between living and dying was not the faith of the person. It was the plan and purpose of God. So that means any believer who stands in front of the sword cannot say, God will deliver me. Unless he has some word for God, from God, that says, I'm going to deliver you. And you better be careful about twisting texts to make that happen. And you better be careful if you're hearing voices. So in our day, we should be very careful. Very careful in how we state what we state. Because we have to be like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Our God is able, but if not. I mean, the book of Acts shows us that, doesn't it? I mean, James, the apostle, did not escape the sword. He was beheaded. Peter, the apostle, was in prison to have the same thing happen, and God delivered him. Should we conclude that James did not have faith? That's what some TV preachers would want us to think. They would want you to think that if you don't get what you want, then you haven't believed enough. And basically what they're saying is, you're the God who creates the outcome by your faith. And because you haven't believed hard enough, you haven't been able to create the future that you want. Which has nothing to do with Christianity. It's you know, Anthony Robbins baptized into some scripture verses. It's secular, pagan philosophy with verses tacked on it. Because the scriptures and human experience of believers gives absolute and abundant testimony that sometimes people who genuinely trust God get their head chopped off. Some people who genuinely trust God stand on a pile of twigs and are burned to death. They don't walk out like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego did. And it is not faith in God that says, I will do this and claim that God will perform a miracle for me, and therefore I won't face the consequences. That's not faith. That's presumption. The fact is that a life of faith is prepared to follow God wherever the path leads, even if it leads to death rather than deliverance. Because we've trusted God for something more than temporal, immediate deliverance. We have trusted Him for eternity. So we have to be careful that we don't create a rash or presumptuous thing and then claim, well, by faith, we're going to take care of this. Sometimes it comes down to the normal pattern of life. I mean, I haven't actually been in that area for a long time, but when I had to travel more regularly to a certain area, I used to very regularly, if not almost always, make a detour in my travels to go past a building that was the shell of a church. That they had started to build the outer shell of this big complex so they could go in with a sign out front, you know, proclaiming trust in God, and it was an empty shell of a building. Because they had stepped out by faith to build something that they did not have the resources to do. And I used to go by it and remind myself that that was not faith. I mean, should I conclude that God failed them? Or should I conclude, and I hate to say it, that they actually disobeyed God? Because I can go to Luke chapter 14 and find Jesus saying, which of you who goes to build a tower will not count the cost first to see if he can finish it? And I can say, when somebody says, we're just going to do this by faith, that they are not actually acting according to Scripture. They're putting themselves in the position of telling God how He must act. And that kind of thing sometimes seeps down into the way that Christians think about it. Now, I hope you would know that I am all for living by faith in God. But faith, if it's going to be genuine faith, has to be a biblically informed faith. It has to have something that has the substance of it be the Scriptures that God has told us that we can depend on Him about. And the farther we go out in the application of it, that is, we don't have money to build this building, but we think we should build this building, so let's claim it by faith, is where I go, how is that biblical faith? How is that actually trusting in a way that's not putting God to the test? And I know time, and I'm taking time to deal with it because we live and swim in a culture, in a Christian subculture that would tell us, no, that's exactly what faith is. We don't walk by sight, we walk by faith. And I'd say, is that what Paul's talking about there? Is Paul talking about, hey, just, you know, go down to the dealership and get that car and trust God to provide for it? I mean, is that really what Paul's talking about? You have no idea how you can obey what God says, but just sort of jump out there and God will take care of you. Take a couple $1 million in debt or get a few $100,000 in debt. God will take care of you and the rapture's coming anyway, so don't worry about it. The fact is that that's not faith. Faith is doing what we know God has told us to do and trusting Him to care for us in the midst of it. And in that regard, it calls for the responsible obedience of God's people. We're committed to God and willing to trust Him whatever happens. And in that regard, it involves not acting rashly or presumptuously, but wisely. And that would be the key to me. Should that church not have built that building? Well, I'd say, you know, hindsight, obviously not. But probably they should have approached it from the beginning with a different whole set of mindset that says, we're going to do what we believe God wants us to do in a way that honors all of God's principles. Not basically get everybody all lathered up and say, okay, now we launched, God's going to catch us. Because in that case, and I know God's more kind than I am, that's for sure, but I would have been inclined to say, you know, don't jump unless I tell you to jump. Don't jump, then say, quick, catch me. Because we have to walk in it. Now, that doesn't mean that we will have all the bases covered, that we'll know everything that's in front of us. That's not the case. The fact is, none of us live that way. I mean, none of us can boast about tomorrow. We have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. And we could take a path that the outcome of it may look bad. But we're convinced we should do it. Now, I say this carefully, but, you know, when I came back here to be the pastor, it was obviously, in one sense, was a great thing, but if you knew the internal, you knew that it wasn't necessarily the case. I mean, when I came out of college in 83 and I came back in 89, the church had almost gone half its size. It was in serious decline, and we had close to $1 million in debt, almost 400, a little over 400,000 of it due in 1 year because there were certificates of deposit. I had people tell me not to do it. And there was a part of me that said, you know, this could be interesting. I mean, I literally had one guy that I respect say, you know, the guy who follows someone who's been there for 40 years usually gets crushed to form a bridge for somebody else to come through. And thanks for the encouragement, bud. That's good. Love you too. But you know what? He was right. And at that particular time, I mean, he could say it and I could go, Minneapolis, Chicago. I could tell you church after church where that had happened. So was I presumptuous and rash? Well, it probably helped that I was 27. Okay, because you're a little stupider when you're young. But I remember thinking in my heart, you know, Lord, if it doesn't work out, that's the way it goes. that I love. Now I'm going to get all emotional. I love this church. I love everything about it that has poured into my life. It's worth it, even if I go, because I'm not that important. I don't think that was, and I'm just trying to illustrate the difference. I don't think it was, Lord, I'm going to do this, and I know that you'll turn it around. I had no idea. I had lots of hope. I had lots of trust. I was willing to step out and do what I thought God wanted me to do. But I knew it could have been disastrous. Knowing me, knowing the circumstances, It could have been really a mess. And some of you voted for me. You know, you knew that too. The reality of it is that I'm not trying to say don't do anything unless you've got all your bases covered. At that point, I would say I had almost no bases covered. But it was something that I believed God wanted me to do, and I was prepared for it to smash me. I was willing to say with Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, but if not. But I wasn't thinking I was going to get toasted. Because I don't think Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego were saying, we're ready to die. They were saying, God's able. They had confidence in God, but they had a commitment that was not going to let them force God to work on their timetable. And there's the difference for us as believers. We have to be honest with the Scriptures so that we don't misuse them. We have to be honest with where we fit in the pecking order, and which is down here. God's here. And if God chooses to work in the circumstances of our life that we don't experience the miraculous provision, then that's okay. Because we didn't sign on for God to be our bellboy. We didn't sign on for God to serve us. We came to God and recognized that He is God and our lives are His. So He can do what He wants to do. And we will trust Him. Because when He's done doing it, we're sure it will be the right thing. Because He makes no mistakes. And we're sure it will be worth it. Because He's promised us that. And He will deliver on that promise. So we don't put Him to the test. We trust Him. We do what He says. When He says it, the way He says it. That's how we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, please help us to examine our hearts in light of this text. We are immersed in a culture that has a superficial kind of faith. And we make little slogans, anything we can dream and believe we can achieve becomes the mantra of our world. But we're not God, you are. And while we need to have a real sense of vision about what you're doing, and a real sense of trust that you will do extraordinary things for your glory, that we cannot make the mistake of getting into the driver's seat. We don't know enough. We can't see far enough. We don't have the wisdom and power that you do. So we need to follow, not lead you. We need to respond in obedience, not dictate the path. And Lord, help us to understand the difference between the things that we've talked about here. What it means to have genuine biblical faith versus foolishness that is careless about our biblical responsibilities, that is presumptuous on your power. And Lord, you know my concern this morning that there are two problems here. That there are some people who might take what I've said and use it to create an excessive safety zone for their life, where they never step out to attempt anything for you. So, Lord, please help by your Spirit the applications to be made in a wise way, so that we're willing to do what others have done in the Scripture and in the history of your people, to step out in obedience, leaving the consequences to you, knowing that you're wise, you're powerful, you're just. And at the heart of it all, may we recognize that Jesus is modeling for us a heart that has you in first place. That it's about you. And therefore obedience and love and trust join together in a life that honors you. We ask for your help in that regard. In His name, amen.